Good morning, everybody. Today we're going to see God get arrested. Oh, honey, you got music playing. Don't you worry about it. Yeah, today we're going to see God get arrested. Mankind is going to arrest God. It's really amazing. His crime, according to the authorities, is claiming to be the Messiah. And of all things, God claiming to be the Messiah and not conforming to their ways. In the hour leading up to his being taken hold of, he has looked into the cup of God's wrath, which is for the sins of the world, which caused him the deepest of sorrow. He said, "I'm grieved to the point of death," when he was in Gethsemane. And coming to a complete submission because he prayed. He prayed to the Father and came to a complete submission and a submission to his Father's will. Finding the resolve to drink the cup to the bottom so that he wouldn't, that we wouldn't have to. He finds then his closest disciples who he asked to remain awake with him. He finds them sleeping and gives them grace. And a thinly veiled promise also that he would never leave them, no matter what. The great apostle Peter boasted, "I will die with you." And really he said, "Let me take a nap first." So this night, God gets arrested by the human race. And we will look now at that as we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's open up in prayer and we'll get into our song service this morning. And again, just a reminder that to receive God's word with humility, we're all sinners. We can all easily get distracted and fulfilled within our hearts with other things. But just to give God our attention here, I think prayer is an awesome way to transition to a place where you're ready to hear God's word, if that's not the case. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity we have today to hear your word and to be present in Gethsemane and watch our Lord deal with and handle the failure of the world, of which we are all a part. All of us, Father, are born in Adam, born sinners, and all of us are here enemies and have been enemies of you, but thanks to your love and given us your Son, we have been healed. All who have believed upon him have had all of their sins forgiven and been completely healed of all death and the results that go with that. You have given us eternal life through Christ our Lord. We pray also, Father, for our nation right now and the conflict that we are involved in overseas. And we pray for our soldiers. We pray for our leaders that they would be wise and that you would give them wisdom. We pray for Israel, that she would prosper, and also that the gospel would be spoken boldly there. And we also pray and are thankful, Father. We are thankful to you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and this amazing thing that he has done. And to know, Father, that it's him and him alone that we need. And he is alone in Gethsemane, and at times every one of us will be alone, and it's a difficult thing, but it's a wonderful thing to learn that we have you, and that's what we need. And so thank you, Father, for the trials and tribulations that come in our lives. Thank you for our Lord, who we can look to always. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. There are just a reminder, there's no classes March 25th and 26th. Coming up in 2 weeks, March 25th and 26th, Wednesday and Thursday. All right, let's all rise, please.
of darkness grim. We tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him.
Let's go, my soul. Oh. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, put my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, let my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost heights and picture the gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
All right, we are in, it says Matthew 23, I got to fix that. It's 26, Matthew 26. So as I said at the beginning, we're going to be leaving Gethsemane, but the arrest of our Lord happens before he leaves. I'm actually kind of sad to leave, as this for me has been one of the most impactful narratives or scenes in which I've seen my Lord, our Lord. So what we're going to see here today is the last conversation that he has with the disciples until the resurrection. So this is going to be the last group that Jesus speaks to before the resurrection happens. He's going to grab hold of the disciples through grace. And grab hold is a key word here, or the word to seize. Grab hold of, he's going to grab hold of them, even though they are completely failed. And that is going to reveal his grace. He is going to reveal to them that he is never going to leave them. I love how he says, get up, let's go. He doesn't say, keep sleeping, I'm leaving. He says, let's go, all of us. He's going to allow himself to be grabbed hold of. And there's a reason here, is that our Lord can only be a substitute if he's bound to the altar. And so he is going to allow himself to be arrested. It is going to be the first time that we see the Lord Jesus Christ grabbed hold of by a person. Judas and the Jewish leaders all fail. The disciples fail. And then it won't be long before we see the Romans fail. Throw us all in there and we've all failed. He will do this because the scriptures say that. We're going to see four instances of him being, or the word seized being used. And it's bookended by two instances where our Lord says, this must happen this way according to the scriptures. In one instance, he says, according to the prophets. So Jesus is in complete control of himself because he knows the scripture. He knows, this is going to be a great lesson for us. You know what is to happen when you know the scripture. And though you don't control the situation, you won't control it like he does. But you know that God has controlled the situation and that you will be calm. So he knows the scripture. And so he knows that there is only one way of salvation and he's going to accomplish it. He's also going to call himself the Son of Man yet again. And we will see that the Son of Man is the one who is the one who inherits the kingdom. He's given the kingdom of all mankind. And he has authority over all. So it looks like something has seriously gone wrong here. If he is the Son of Man, how are they in control of him? So we have, this is nothing less than a universal conspiracy of God's enemies against God and his anointed. If you know the Psalm, Psalm 2 is a snapshot of this very thing. A short psalm. The rulers of the world and all the people of the world want to tear the fetters of God away from themselves. This is nothing less than a universal conspiracy of God's enemies against God and his anointed. But the response of God will not be the scales of justice, a ledger, if you will. God's response is going to be an overarching love. It is an overarching love from God that's going to flood the world rather than balancing the scales of basically injustice. You did this and therefore you deserve that. And things are balanced. That will not happen here. So we have seen the enemy. We're going to see the enemy all through this chapter, the next chapter. And we've seen the enemy. It is us. All the strata of the human race becomes equal here in terms of sin. Whether you have an economic superiority or inferiority, socially, physically, all become equal here. Because this is the place of the enemies of God being treated by God with grace. It is up to them to respond. So our main idea today is that the Son of Man allows himself to be seized so that he can be handed over as a substitute for us and lay hold of us forever. This word seized, laid hold of, it really is a word speaking of control. And it is a key, it's not used a whole lot in the New Testament, but in enough key places that show it as a real foundation to our outlook in life and our very future. Who controls you? So the last conversation with the disciples before resurrection. Look at verse 45, chapter 26. So he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Notice the difference between, if you've been following with us in the scene of Gethsemane, the change in Christ from Father, from the deep and utter pain and sorrow and distress that he had within himself. He said he was sorrowful or grieved to the point of death. And now he has changed. Because of prayer, he has come to a resolve. And in that resolve, he is here showing grace to his disciples, showing them that it's time to confront the enemy. And their sin, what is their sin? Well, it's not immoral in any way, right? They're just sleeping. And in Luke's gospel, Luke gives them a bit of a help here. Luke says their eyes are tired. Their eyes were heavy, is what he says. Their eyes were heavy. So yeah, it's late at night, but they were given the command to stay alert. They were commanded by the Lord, and the Lord does not command us to do anything that we cannot do. So the command was, twice he told them, stay awake, stay alert. Their sin is therefore not an immorality, not an adultery or a drunkenness or some other immoral sin, but a sin of being too busy. Now you may say to yourself, why do I use the word busy when they're sleeping? How are you busy when you're sleeping? But I use the word busy in light of our own society and in light of Christianity in the modern world. They are doing something else than following the command of God. They're too busy and too tired for God. And if that sounds familiar, they were told to pray, but they fell asleep. I mean, I don't think there's anybody here who started a prayer and didn't fall asleep at some point in their Christian life. Or any of us who knew that our prayer lives really lacked because we were too busy to pray. That our spiritual life lacked because we were too busy to study. We were too busy to go to Bible class. We were too busy to hear God's word. We were too busy to read the Bible. We were too busy to pray. We were too busy to serve God. We were too busy to serve others when we knew it was God's will. That's what's in view here. Now, keeping this in mind, that our world is this, too busy, two things that we have to say about that, that our Lord reveals here. First is, he says, let's go. Let's, plural, meaning I am not ever going to leave you behind. There's a promise in Hebrews that God will never leave or forsake us. Here it is. Let's go. You guys are coming with me. And so he will never forsake you, no matter how much you've forsaken him. But the second principle is true, that if you remain in this condition of being too busy for God, to worship God, to walk with God, to talk with God, if you remain in that condition, you will have little impact on the people in your part of the world. You will have little impact for Christianity, for the gospel, to others. The disciples can't remain sleepy, and they do not. But it takes the resurrection, it takes the Holy Spirit, and Pentecost, and we see a drastic change in them, a drastic change in Peter and all of them. But as we know, we have the Holy Spirit. We've been blessed with that, with him. We have the resurrection and the life. And so we have to be careful here that God is going to treat us with grace. But if we keep on sleeping, then our lives will never change. Our impact will never happen. And the rewards in heaven, well, will there be any at all? Now, he phrases this, and I'll just give you this quickly, just because it's interesting. He says, are you still sleeping and resting? This is a very difficult little sentence to interpret, because he really says, to them, keep sleeping and keep resting. He basically just says to them in a present active indicative, you are sleeping and resting. So my New American Standard puts it in the form of a question. So does the NIV. Are you still sleeping and resting? The King James has, sleep on now and take your rest. In the King James, they go the way of a bit of sarcasm. The English Standard Version, which I like very much, says, sleep and take your rest later on. It's an excellent translation, but as you can see, it's a difficult passage. And then the Message Bible, which I never use, but every once in a while it's just fun to look at. It's a very expanded, very much too expanded translation. He says, are you going to sleep and make a night of it? I find that great. And then the NLT, which is a great translation also, but more expanded, he says, go ahead and sleep, have your rest. And then Kenneth Wiest, who was translated as a Greek scholar, who translated the New Testament, says, keep on sleeping now and keep taking your rest. And he's quite literal in that because it's a present tense. So is he being sarcastic? Is he just brokenhearted? Is he telling them? But if he says sleep, I mean, Judas is coming within minutes and he knows it, right? So, I think it's super fun. It's one of those things, we're going to see another one coming up with Judas that's very difficult to interpret or to translate. And God leaves these little mysteries for us so that we can imagine, what is the Lord really saying to them? But the ultimate thing that we get from this is that God, Christ, will lay hold of them. Christ is about to be laid hold of and arrested, and he says to them, get up, let's go. He will never, ever leave them. Now notice after this, after he says whether, and you know, it's funny that I find, I'm like, when I read that sentence, going back to this sentence, I'm like, wow, he's definitely being sarcastic. You know, he's coming up to them and saying, oh, keep sleeping, keep napping, go ahead, the enemy's on you, you know that. But that's because I'm sarcastic. Right? We interpret into the scripture our own personalities. And so I just use that as an example. You just have to be careful because sometimes, I don't think it matters very much here, but in some cases it does. So they call that eisegesis, not exegesis. So the next thing that happens is he says the hour has come. Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. This verb at hand is the exact same verb that he used when he preached over and over throughout his ministry that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same verb. And now he says the hour. And what the hour is, he has spoken of this. It's mostly in the Gospel of John where he will say, my hour has not yet come. Remember in Nazareth where they're going to toss him off a cliff. And he's like, uh-uh. Why? My hour has not yet come. Several times they wanted to arrest him in the Gospels and take hold of him. And he's like, not yet. My hour has not come. And now it's come. And this is the bell tolls. For whom the bell tolls? The bell that tolls for the salvation of the world. And he alone knows exactly what that means. He is going to drink the cup of God's wrath, and it begins with his arrest. He's going to tell Peter, I can call down angels more than 12 legions of angels right now. I do not need any of you to defend me. I am voluntarily giving myself over to arrest. And that's going to start the process. He is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Any observer in this day, and in our own day, who saw Christ arrested, tried, crucified, would have been astonished at the claim that he was a conqueror. He is a conqueror, the one who was arrested, tried, and crucified. In fact, he's the one and only true conqueror. He was rejected by his own nation, betrayed, denied, deserted by his own disciples, and executed by the authority of the Roman procurator. He is seized. His hands are chained, and in a few hours, his hand will be nailed to a cross where he will not be able to move them. If we look at him there, spread-eagled, skewered to a tree, robbed of all freedom and movement, pinned and powerless, it appears a total defeat, yet astonishingly, it is a victory. And what is it a victory over? It is a victory over sin. It is a victory over death. And it is a victory over the pride, prejudice, jealousy, hatred, cowardice, and brutality of all these enemies that are doing those very things against him in these hours. pride, prejudice, jealousy, hatred, cowardice, brutality, the sins of his enemies, and the sins of the world. And, in fact, those very sins will be vanquished from anyone who believes upon him. You see, when God makes us new by faith in him, he takes a great swipe at your pride, at your own prejudice, at your own jealousy. You are completely changed. Anyone who believes upon him will be changed. Now, who is the one who is going to be betrayed? Now, the word betrayed means to be handed over. So it's directly connected to this word seized. He's going to allow himself to be handed over. The word betrayed, handed over, which I can't remember the word, but it's being handed over. So Judas is going to hand him over to the chief priests and elders. The chief priests and elders are going to, same verb is used over and over. The chief priests and elders are going to hand him over to Pilate. Pilate's going to hand him over to Herod. Herod's going to hand him over back. And then Pilate is going to hand him over to the soldiers. And the soldiers are going to hand him over to death. It's one after another after another. He's being handed around like a slave. And willingly doing so. And that's why it's connected with this seized. He is allowing himself to be taken hold of, so that through his victory, he takes hold of you. And because of his victory in this way, when he takes hold of you and me, we can never be let go of. Ever. No matter what you've done, no matter what your past is, it doesn't matter now, because when you're in him, you cannot be lost. And that is what he's gaining victory over. The Son of Man. The Son of Man in Daniel 13 through 14. I'll read the whole passage for you and have you turn there for the sake of time, because I know I'd be rushing here. But Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That is the Son of Man. And yet it looks here like something has completely gone wrong. But to the eye who doesn't know, yeah, this is no conqueror, but it's a substitution. And he is going to take the place of the sinner. He is going to take the place of the one who is destined for death. And that is why he is going to allow himself, God himself, to be arrested. It is the will of his Father. Substitution plays throughout human history, throughout the Bible. Particularly redemption history has always been a substitution. Substitution is like a golden vein, you know, like a vein of if you're a prospector. So I listen sometimes to Louis L'Amour books, and there's a number of stories. If you know this guy, he's just a great storyteller. And there are always happy endings, always. So sometimes he has stories about prospectors, and you can see in the mountain this vein, you know, he sees this vein of either silver or gold. And there's a vein running throughout Scripture that is substitution. When Adam and Eve were naked after the fall, how did God clothe them? He sacrificed an animal. It's a substitution. When Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, how did God prevent that? With a ram in the thicket, he was substituted and Isaac was spared. When the Exodus, the Passover, when they left Egypt, how could they leave? How was it that the firstborn in any house could be spared? Through substitution. The death of the lamb and the blood spread on the doorposts. How about the Day of Atonement? And every drop of blood in the Old Testament. Every sacrifice. Right? All the way through to Isaiah, and especially Isaiah 53. All these scriptures that Christ knows. Hence, when he would say, it has to happen according to the scriptures. Peter, put your sword away. Or he really says, put it in its place. It has to happen this way. So then he says, the one who hands me over is at hand. The one who hands me over is Judas. Doesn't it seem like an unfair fight? Jesus versus Judas. He comes to him and kisses him. I'll read this in a second. And Jesus submits. So there, in the next part of the narrative, all the way to verse 56, there is four mentions of the word seize. Seize. It's kreteo in Greek. Look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whoever I kiss, he is. By the way, the one is not in the original language. It's just beautiful. I need to finish reading. We'll get to that. Sorry. Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. That's the first seize. Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. It's a different word for kiss there, by the way. Slightly more intense. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Seize number two. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Now that's the first mention of scriptures fulfilled. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, he is, by the way, I'm doing it again. I need to read this and then I'll comment. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So, to summarize this fairly quickly, so we're going to focus on the word seize today and how Christ allows him to be seized or taken hold of so that you can be taken hold of by him forever. As we progress on Wednesday and Thursday, we'll look at some more of the detail of the individual characters here and some of the events that happen that are within this whole narrative. But the most repeated word is the word seized. It's actually quite odd that that very word would be used four times in such a short passage. And so that tells us that that is the main theme of this. In verse 3 through 5, they would not arrest him in public, so they waited for private. They come with swords and clubs. Why? Jesus is violent? Is his group violent? Why do they come with swords and clubs? Maybe they think he's going to perform a miracle, but what are you going to do with a club against a miracle? But he says to them, basically, am I a robber? Because you know I'm a teacher. I was teaching in the synagogue. You didn't seize me then. Why? Because you don't seize teachers. You seize robbers. Am I a robber? He's asking them, do you know my identity? He is always teaching. Throughout this whole thing, he does not do one action. He only speaks. Everybody else is acting. Judas is kissing. The others are seizing. The disciples are fleeing. Peter, four verbs used for Peter to reach, take, strike, and cut. Four verbs. He's the most active guy here. That sounds like Peter, though, doesn't it? But Jesus doesn't act. He speaks. Because he's submissive and he knows the scripture. When they call you a robber, and you're not, by the way, we know that you are going to be treated and I are going to be treated unfairly by foolish stupidity and people who accuse us of things that we haven't done. Hopefully we haven't done them. That's why the New Testament says keep a clear conscience so that when they accuse you, you are not actually guilty of it. That unfairness will come upon you, just like it did to him. He says to Judas, "Friend, why are you here?" Now, this is the other sentence. We'll look at it later on this week. In the New American Standard, it says, "Do what you have come for." The original Greek basically says, "Why are you here?" It's not in the question. It's wherefore you're here. You just do it literally, wherefore you're here. And it doesn't make any sense. He's missing the verb. So it's an interesting line to try and translate. I think it's the last appeal to Judas. What are you doing here? And it could be translated that. We'll look at it as we go. He calls him friend. Right? Friend, what are you doing? We have here a paradox. We'll look at that as well. The paradox of the sovereignty of God. Why is the sovereignty of God in view? Because Judas was prophesied to lift his heel against the Savior. But obviously, Judas has a free will when Jesus appeals to him. So the paradox of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And here's another application for us that we'll look at. Don't count anyone out. If Jesus is appealing to Judas, do not count anyone out. It made me think, I was trying to think of, you know, who would have been counted out that I've known of? Probably me in certain circumstances. But there's a man I came to know. His name is JT. He was a street person, a drug addict here in Salem. And if you met this man when I first met him, you would have said, "Wow, you are going to die soon." His eyes looked like a shark's eyes, just black. He'd been using drugs for so long. He'd been on the street for years. But I met him at the Most Excellent Way, and then a few weeks later, I saw him, and he looked a bit better, and a few weeks later, a bit better, and a few weeks later, I saw him with a Bible, and about three or four months later, you would never have recognized him. And the only, you know what changed about him the most? His eyes. His eyes changed. Oh, he was cleaner. The skin was a lot better, but the thing that was striking about him were his eyes. There was life. He became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life to Christ. I've shared with you before the story of Matt Massera, who was also on the streets here in Salem as a drug dealer and a gang member. He's a murderer, criminal, spent much time in prison, covered in tattoos. He's the most gentle man you'd ever meet now. He's the head man at Be Bold Ministries here in Salem, that now he ministers to the homeless here in Salem, spreading the gospel all over this city. And then it made me think of the Apostle Paul. What if you looked at Saul of Tarsus, right? Who's killing Christians and throwing them in prison soon after the church begins. Would you say, well, there goes the man who's going to write half the New Testament? Not quite. Do not count anyone out. That's what God tells us. Don't judge. Now, Peter tries to seize them. We see that. He takes out his sword. Christ is going to allow himself to be arrested. Peter's going to seize them. But remember, Peter was sleeping instead of praying. I don't know if Peter stayed awake and prayed if he would have changed his action. I have a feeling that he would have. The legions of angels that Christ talks about shows us that he had options in prayer. Because he doesn't say, "I will call them down." He says, "I will appeal to my Father and he will send them to my rescue." He had options in prayer. But Christ is in control. He's really in control of himself. He is in control of the situation completely, but he's in control of himself. You and I can't control the situation because he can. We're not him, but we're in him and we're to be like him. And we can be in control of ourselves in the most dire situations when we know the Scripture. When I can refer back to Scripture and say, God said it must be this way. If you're abandoned, if you're alone, do you refer back to Paul when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, God, take this thorn out of my flesh. Or you think of Christ in Gethsemane saying, Father, if there be another way, he's completely isolated and alone. When it happens to you, and the Word of God says, look, God did this to you on purpose. Why? So that you would know how strongly you are tethered or held by him. None of us will know that until we have to. When God does things in our lives where we know in this situation, in this thing, nobody understands it and nobody's with me. And who do I have now left but him? And then you'll know how you've been seized by him because he seized you. Allowed himself to be seized. So here's our main theme of this passage is the word seized. Again, used four times. And it means to take control of someone or something, to seize, take hold of. You can be translated, be arrested. All right, who's been arrested? No, really? Nobody? All right, I have. All right, Tom, yeah. All right, sorry, I shouldn't have said that out loud. Go, George. It's best not to get arrested. Believe me, it's nothing to brag about. But I have been arrested. You get taken hold of. you get restrained. And that's what they do to him. God, in the flesh, gets arrested. So this becomes the issue of control. Right? Who controls you? Jesus allows them to control him. And this brings up an awesome question to us, first and foremost, is who rules you? Who's in control there? You know, when Peter was proudly walking into Gethsemane and the Lord told him, you're all going to desert me. And Peter said, not me. They all might. Throws all his friends under the bus. They all might deny you, but I will never. I will die with you. But let me grab a nap first. Right? That's basically what he did. He's just all who? So at that time, who rules Peter? Peter. Peter's a strong man. I'm the head apostle. He changed my name. I used to be called Cephas. Well, I still am. But now I'm rock. On this church, on this rock, I will build my church. I'm the one. I'm the leader. And he was. But he wasn't ready to lead because he was in control of himself. Who rules you? Who has you? I can tell you, I spent years learning God's word and trying to rule myself. I went through addiction. I went through sin issues, all kinds. And I mean, on a consistent basis and trying to rule my own life in my own way while trying to worship God at the same time. And it doesn't work. And God, though patient, he's patient, thank God. And he's kind and he's gracious. But then eventually he tells you, you're mine. And I will no longer allow this. And divine discipline has a wonderful way of showing you who rules you. And all God wants you to do, and it's the most amazing thing, once you just give over and just say, look, Lord, I am yours. All of this is yours. Then he can work with you. As the potter and the clay. Oftentimes, Christians, we all go through this. Some go through it longer than others. Some are more stubborn than others. I was pretty stubborn. Again, not a thing to be proud of. But, you can't mold yourself here. That's kreteo. Who rules you? when the goal, now what the end goal of the human race is what? Kingdom of God. That's it. That's the end goal. All of us in the kingdom of God. Well, if there's a kingdom, there needs to be a king. And so rule becomes a major issue. That's why submission and obedience is a major issue. Not just for our own good, but because of the reality of what is right. What is right is that there's a king. So we all have to take an inventory on this from time to time. What things rule what parts of your life? God is not going to settle for his children giving him some of their lives and trying to hold on to other parts. Born into this world, ruled by sin and death. Romans 5:21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As that last line in that wonderful paragraph in Romans 5. Romans 5:12 through 21. It's like a flagship passage for the church. As sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, turn with me to Titus. Let's go somewhere and read a little. Go to Titus chapter 3. We have online Zoom meeting where I'm currently, I don't want to say helping, we're all helping each other, a meeting, an addiction meeting, and we use God's Word to battle addiction and to keep us and anyone who wants to attend on the straight and narrow, meaning in God's plan. This whole thing is based on God's Word. It's called Shepherd's Gate. And at Shepherd's Gate, at the beginning of every meeting, we read this passage. So look at verse 3. And you'll see why we read it. Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We also once were foolish ourselves. Twice he says we and ourselves. He's emphasizing and including himself, the Apostle Paul. And here's your word, enslaved. Right? This is the word seized. It's the same word. Enslaved to various lust, pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so what you have there is the condition of us in our slavery in verse 3, and then the emancipation of us in verses 4 through 7. By works? No. But by the grace of God. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And so this is why this would not happen if he didn't become a substitute. And so this is why Jesus allows all of this. He knows the scripture. Isaiah 53. I didn't turn any of these. We'll continue to look at them as we go. But we've been in Isaiah 53 this week. His blood was poured out for our sins. He interceded for the transgressors. By his stripes we are healed, or by his scars we are healed. And it is line after line, is multiple lines in that chapter about the servant of the Lord that is substitutionary. In Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, that is the 30 pieces of silver. that was, you know, what will you give me for my wages? God said through the prophet. And they said, 30 pieces of silver. 13:7, Zechariah 13:7, that all the sheep would be scattered from the shepherd and the shepherd would be struck by the sword. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 69, that he had been deserted and left alone. Daniel 9:26, that the Messiah was cut off. And as I said before, every drop of blood in Leviticus. Everything. And he knows them all. And so knowing them all, he gives himself over to them. Here's another one. In Psalm 118, the Hallel, the last chapter of the Hallel, he said, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? This is what they sang to him when he came in on Palm Sunday on the back of the colt. As they're waving the palms and laying down the blankets, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they all would have sang this. They sang this every Passover and multiple feasts. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. When I think of the Lord being arrested and seized, this word bind really jumps out to me now. Cords. Bind him with cords to the horns of the altar. Right? This is a festive thing in Israel because this is the Passover, or it's any feast. In every feast in Israel, there is a sacrifice. And especially on the Day of Atonement. And here is him. And boy, does he know this. Why is it Scripture? I mean, he's the Son of God, right? Why Scripture? Because in Scripture you have the history of the will of God for mankind. The history of God's will for you is right there, written in so many different ways. Narrative, prophecy, psalms, poetry, epistolatory, meaning the epistles, instructional. So many different ways. And God communicates to you all that he wants you to know, and therefore by faith he says to believe it and follow him. And then if you do, you'll be like the Lord here. Even when it comes, now God is going to have you bound, maybe not arrested, I hope not, but bound in other ways. Or if you're going to follow the will of God, you've got to give up your freedom. You know, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8, I won't eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. That kind of sacrifice, the law of love, where I'm like, if I'm going to follow God's will here, I cannot do what I usually will. If I'm going to sacrifice and do good to my brother, I can't. And so I'm restrained. I am seized. And my freedom is given up for someone else. And we would see, if you knew this in Gethsemane, how powerful that would be. To be like, yes, this is my Lord. And as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, I want to fellowship with his sufferings and be conformed to his death. In Philippians 3:10, that I may live a resurrected life. So the Lord Jesus allows himself to be taken hold of. So what I just mentioned, that at times we are going to be unable to exercise our own freedom. And look, guys, I understand. I shared with you, as I do from time to time, that I have bungled the spiritual life for years in the past. And God took good hold of me. And that's great. I would never want it another way. Sometimes my past comes up and I say, boy, I wish I could change that. And I talk to other people about it. I have dear friends that I can talk to about this. And they're like, what are you going to do? Go back in time and change it? Either deal with reality or don't. And you have to. You deal with reality and say, God, you have taken me this far. And there's wonderful lessons in this that you have. Though I have slept when I should have been awake, he never forsook me. And he is saying, it's not just me, it's everybody. He said, get up. Let's go. Oh, man, those words ring. Get up. Let's go. And Now when she said, all right, I'll go. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. All right, I'll go. But if you're going to stay in step with me as you follow me, you're going to have to give up your freedoms. Like I gave up mine. You understand? You'll fight it. When I say you, I don't mean you. You know, all of us have. And he's going to patiently go back. Right? He goes and prays. He comes back sleeping. You who are going to die with me, all right, goes and prays, comes back. 3 times he comes back. You'd think he'd say, keep sleeping, I'm leaving. I'm going. No, he says, let's go. Come on. We're going to face the enemy. And you're not going to have a wink of sleep this night. They wouldn't. The Lord Jesus allows himself to be taken hold of. That's the question. Will you? It's an awesome challenge to every one of us. Will you allow yourself to be taken hold of? When our Lord is resurrected, that's when the apostles, the disciples, really started to see and figured it out, that the Lord went to them and he spoke with them, and then he told them, meet me in Galilee. And there's 7 of them that are... And he went and met Peter. We know this, that he went to Peter alone. Paul, really briefly, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he went to Peter. And we don't know the real, and we don't have any detail on it. But what we do have at the end of the Gospel of John is 7 of the 11 are fishing, and they see a guy on the shore. And the guy yells out to them, have you caught anything? And they said, no, we've been out all night and haven't caught a thing. And the guy on the shore said, throw the net on the other side. And I'm like, all right, threw it on the other side. And it was then that Peter said, that sounds familiar. And he looked again and he said, it is the Lord. It's the Lord. And he stripped himself and jumped right in the water. And he swam to shore. He would not wait for the boat to be pulled in. The others pulled in the boat and pulled in the catch. Peter was like, the heck with the catch, the heck with the boat. And he swims in to see the Lord. You know, Peter had denied him 3 times. This dying to see him, to feel that forgiveness, to be face to face with him and have the Lord say, yeah, Peter, I love you. Don't you worry, I'll never, never leave you. And then the Lord says to him, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now there's 2 things here that are also in Gethsemane. The first one, I've never seen this before, but the first one is, you will stretch out your hand. It's the same verb that's used when Peter stretched out his hand to grab his sword. And he's saying, you're going to stretch out your hand. In other words, you're going to want to do your will. Peter, you're headstrong, which is a good thing, but at times it can be a bad thing. So when you're using your I'm Peter, I'm headstrong attitude, and you stretch out your hand, Jesus says, someone is going to gird you, bind you, and you are going to be taken where you don't wish to go. And you remember Peter's reply to this. He said, what about John? And the Lord said, Peter, no, what about you? So we're all taken hold of by the Lord. And as the Lord was held by the Father, and I don't want to hold you much longer here because I know that this gets over the top, but I will show you passages where the Father laid hold of Christ. I'll show you one. Let me give you one. In Isaiah 42:6 is the first of the, this is my servant. 42:1 is, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Was my beloved servant. But from heaven, when God said it in Matthew 3, he said, my son, I will also hold you. See the capitalized you? This is the Messiah. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. Oh, wait a minute, they've got me by the hand. Oh, wait a minute, my hands are nailed to a cross. I can't move them. And the Father says to him, I always have your hand. Always. And the Lord knows this. Do we? The result of his resurrection . Now, we'll close right here. This is a good summary slide. He lays hold of the devil, Revelation 20, casts him into the abyss, Revelation 22 through 3. He holds the church. This is in Revelation 1:16 and 2:1, where he's got the seven stars that are the church in his hand. All right, who is going to take any one of those stars? Now, it also says in that passage that he himself will snuff out a church if necessary. But no one's ever going to take them from him. So he holds the church. And then in John 10, 27 through 30, it's one of my... Anyway, I've got a lot of favorite passages, I guess. But this is one of them where he said, the thief breaks in to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And he's speaking of himself as the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. We have to close. So John 10, this passage is where he says, no one will take them out of my hands. No one will take them out of my hands. You're held. So the Lord Jesus Christ allows himself to be taken, held, so that he could take hold of you. That's our main point again. The Son of Man allows himself to be seized so that he can be handed over as a substitute for us and lay hold of us forever. As we progress in this thought, we are going to see the paradox of the cross. Well, as it continues, as we continue in Matthew, as we get closer to the cross is the ultimate paradox. Christ himself is the ultimate paradox. I say the cross is the most paradoxical event, and the man, the God-man, is the most paradoxical person. Two opposites. What should happen is justice, and the sins of the world are judged on an innocent man who drank the cup to the bottom. It should be just a ledger, you know, like my wife's a bookkeeper, Chris the bookkeeper. When you keep books, everybody uses QuickBooks now. QuickBooks somehow cornered the market. Like it kind of makes me mad every once in a while. Like there should be competition here for bookkeeping, but anyway. when Chris does this thing, is it called reconciliation, honey, where you do that? And when you reconcile and everything comes out, and it's this awesome feeling as you put in all this data and all this data and you reconcile and it says, yeah, the debts and credits and all that work out. I don't know anything about it. But the God, the bookkeeper, threw QuickBooks out, and when he reconciles the account, it is way off. Way off. It's all full of sin. The balance of scale is way tipped over. And it doesn't bother him at all because what he did was not balance the books. He overwhelmed the world with his love. That's where the cross is. He didn't balance the books. If he balanced the books, all of us are going to hell. He overwhelmed the world with his love. The cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why he holds you forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace, your grace. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in our behalf. We are so blessed, Father. And we're so blessed to have this passage that begins to reveal to us his thinking and the means by which he found his strength and what he did. And when we see this in him, Father, you inspire us by your Spirit to follow suit. We're so grateful to you for all that you have done for us through Christ our Lord. May your word that we've heard here today impact each of us fully. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. right. Thank you, everybody. We'll take our offering at this time and we'll close up. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege we have of giving. And as we give, Father, we ask that you bless the offering to your glory, to the work that you do through this church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer, everybody. Thank you, Father, for our time here to study your word and to hear your word. Thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone listening, if you are listening and have not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're not sure about your eternal life and your eternal destiny, please consider and think on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who became a man, died on the cross for the sins of the world, and then resurrected 3 days later. In him alone is salvation. In him alone is a gift of salvation. In every other thinking, people have to work for it, or every other religion, people are told they have to work for it. Jesus Christ did the work for you because he loved you. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. He died for you on the cross and rose again on the third day. That is him. That's what he did for you. So if you believe upon him, you will be saved and you will be with him forever in eternity. It'd be the greatest decision you ever make. So believe upon him. Well, we thank you, Father, for your blessing upon our service today. And we thank you that you will continue to bless us throughout the day. May we be grateful. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.